Well, it's certainly been a while. It's been about a month, actually, since we have been in the Gospel of John. So please take your Bibles and open to John chapter 7. We're going to get going here right away. And I don't need to remind you that it is my honor and privilege to continue our exposition of the Gospel of John every single Sunday. And I hope that you understand as we come to the text, it's important to comprehend and to embrace the truth as you find it and as you discover it. If you understand with me, that is our true joy, is it not? The joy is not just in knowing these things. The joy is in the doing of these things and making our boast in them, applying them to our lives. So that is my prayer for you this morning, that you would just come with an open heart, open mind, to receive the words of the Holy Spirit, who will convict you of sin, righteousness, judgment, and everything else in between. John chapter 7, verses 25 through 36 is our text this morning. I will give you some background before we move into it, because again, I know it has been a long time since we've touched John chapter 7, but it's probably like riding a bike. You'll get up and pedal just fine. We've been going through John now for about, a year and a quarter. So if you don't know it by now, I don't want to say you're never going to know it, but by the time we're done, you'll really know it. So John chapter 7, verse 25 down to 36. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" Speaking of Jesus. "Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" One of the most fascinating aspects of the truth to me is its natural ability to divide people. I run into this all the time. Everybody thinks that Christ came to bring peace. Christ came to fix every single problem on this earth, to which you and I would have to tell those people, "No, sorry, he didn't come to fix every single problem here and now. He will fix those problems later. That's the hope of the kingdom." But division, right? Most people are going to not believe. They're going to reject the truth. Some people will accept the truth, and they'll be aligned with the truth, and they'll understand the truth. But this idea of division in Scripture can be quite confusing if you're not familiar with the idea, if you're not aware of this fact. But the Bible makes this extremely clear. Luke 12, 51 to 53. "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? No. No, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother," and your classic case, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Division in one household. To say this all another way, conversion can, but not always, conversion can result in difficult family relationships due to the different value system that each person in that household would be faithful to. It's because you have a different belief system that the truth has divided you. And now you don't see things the same way. It's kind of like Republican and Democrats to a, it's hard to imagine that that could get any worse, but you know, when you're unredeemed, it gets a whole lot worse. So this is to say that if a father does not believe in the Christ, well, a son does believe in the Christ, or vice versa. A son believes in the Christ or a father does not. You are going to have relational issues in that relationship. You are going to have conflict in that relationship because there is a conflict of interest. There is no other way. Jesus Christ didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. So says Luke and Matthew in, I believe, chapter 10. And that is the case here in John chapter 7. The Jews here have been confronted with the awesome claims of Christ. I mean, they are incredible. They are unique and they are exclusive. And you and I look at those claims and we find hope in them. We find joy in them. But the Jews, at this point, find them to be what? Nothing but odd and strange assertions. They don't know which way's up and which way's down. And let me give you a few examples of these claims as we've been building to this moment here in John chapter 7. Turn back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 19 down to 23. In every single passage that I'm about to read to you, Jesus Christ is speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem. That's going to be an important distinction. We'll get to that distinction in just a moment. Here's a claim. Jesus Christ is defending his deity. He's defending his equality with God, and he's about to explain that to the Jews. Here's his reasoning. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Equality. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Equality. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Equality. "So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Equality. That's the point. The Father and the Son have the same activity. They do the same works. The Father and the Son also have power over life and death. Isn't it interesting to note that it is the Father who raises the Son in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5. It's everywhere in Acts. The Father also raises the Son in Romans 4, 24 and 6, 4. But what about the Gospel of John? In John 2, 19, do you remember that statement when he's talking to the Jews after they think that, well, this temple has been standing for 46 years and you're just gonna tear it down? Yep. "Tear down this body and in 3 days I will raise it up." He says something similar in John 10, 17 and 18, right? He lays his life down on his own initiative and he can raise his life up on his own initiative. They both have the power over life and death. There's equality for you. The Father and the Son have the same kind of judgment. This is true because both of them are righteous. They are both the law themselves. They are impartial. And so all of this reasoning supports what claim? That Jesus Christ is really equal to God. That is the claim. And you would know that because you've been friends with that verse for a long time now, John 5, 18, right? That's why the Jews were upset. They really had it right. They really understood him. Jesus Christ is making himself out to be equal to God. Turn over to John 5, 39. 5:39 to see more of the same. I'll read down to verse 43. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." That is incredible. The Jews, who are men, finite men, are content with patting each other on the back and citing themselves as sources for their half-baked notions about God and eternal life. Thank you. Can we get more profound truth than the Jews? Oh, of course we can. The arrogant never seems to see that they are at a loss for the truth. On the other hand, Jesus is not about pleasing man. He's not concerned with pleasing man. He's all about doing the Father's will. Turn up to John 7. John 7. The claims are just building. The reason why we skip John 6, right, is because he is talking to a crowd in Galilee. John 7. We're in Jerusalem. Verse 16. He says this. Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." My teaching, he says, has its genesis in a whole nother realm. It is a heavenly realm. I do not come from man. I do not come necessarily as man. And you know what I mean by that, as full man and not God. Okay, we support the hypostatic union here, right? We have Jesus Christ. He is two persons in one nature, right? Just want to make that clear. But he's not man alone. He doesn't have man's authority. He has God's authority. So his authority comes from a different source. Verse 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. You must remember that false prophets are content to speak by themselves and for themselves, by their own authority and for their own authority, for the purpose, final purpose, of their own glory. Easy. Watch the TBN network. You'll figure that out, right? I mean, that's simple, right? When you have a pastor who is up on stage marching around on top of money and says it's all about the money and I love money, I mean, that's simple. That is simple. You know what you need to do in that situation? Get out of that church. You need to leave because that's not the truth. And yes, that did happen. Very, very unfortunate. But see, Jesus is unwilling to do either of these things. His message is not about self-proclamation and it's not about self-glory. He's concerned about what the Father has sent him to do. Now, he happens to be the one who deserves all the honor and all the praise. But see, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the mission that the Father has sent him to do. So when you come down to verse 25, you begin to see the effect of these claims that they have on the Jews and the surrounding crowd. The Jews are disputing with one another. There is antagonism. There are war of words. There's altercations. I mean, everything that you could imagine there is, that there's a lot of fighting going on. That's the point. And there's also belief if you look at verse 31. So the truth, again, causing division. Some people are antagonistic, and some people turn out to actually love the truth. And this gets us to our first point, the bewildered crowd. There is a key distinction that you have to make in order to understand what this passage is really talking about. So please do not miss it. If you miss it, it's not going to make any sense. And the key interpretation in question happens in the phrase, people of Jerusalem. People of Jerusalem. You see that in verse 25. This introduces a third subsection of the crowd in chapter 7. First, we have verse 15. That's the first category of your crowd. These are the Jews. You can see it there, verse 15. The Jews then were astonished. Remember that? They were making fun of Christ, and they literally said to him, "How do you know letters?" Like he's totally uneducated. I mean, how do you know letters, right? That's really kind. Thank you for demeaning me and putting me into a ad hominem attack. But the Jews here are short for the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders. They are the vocal minority. They carry a lot of weight because of their reputation. These are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the priests. They are Jesus' primary enemies. Then you have a second subcategory of the crowd, and that is in verse 20. This is the crowd in general. The crowd answered, "You have a demon who seeks to kill you." Do you remember that from about a month ago? They are unaware of the plot to kill Jesus, which makes sense because these people are travelers who are in other parts of the nation. They're not in Jerusalem. They're coming from everywhere else. That is a long way to come, especially when you don't have the internet. It's not like you can look up and find the news. Oh, hey, here's what happened in Jerusalem today. They don't know what happened in Jerusalem. They're not there. And this explains why, again, they're ignorant of a plot to kill Jesus. They don't see the Jews' attitude of hostility. They don't see the Jews' attitude of envy or jealousy. Then you get down to verse 25 and you get a third subcategory of the crowd. The people of Jerusalem, Ierusalumites, Ierusalumites. Here we have a citizen or a being or an inhabitant of Jerusalem. That is to say, they are from that specific city. They are Jerusalemites. And they are far more likely than the Galileans who are up in the north, than the Bethlehemites who are just south, than the people who are on the coast to the west, bordering Philistia, or the people all the way in the north, like in the city of Dan. They are far more likely than all those people to know the mind and machinations of the Jews. Do you see the difference? Right? That's why verse 20 seems like it's saying one thing, and verse 25 is saying another. It's a different crowd. The crowd in 20 is general. They are unaware of a plot to kill Jesus. The crowd in 25 is the people of Jerusalem, or are the people of Jerusalem, and they know better. They know. Which should also tell you something about the Jewish religion, right? I could not support a religion where I knew the leaders were getting ready to murder an individual who seemed to have this teaching from God. Wait a minute. Doesn't our law tell us not to commit murder? And what are you setting up to do? You're setting up to do murder? No, thank you. I'm out. But you see, it is a hypocritical tradition that they are sucked into. And that is astonishing to me. It's astonishing that the people of Jerusalem would go right along with their Jewish leaders. Still yet more astonishing, however, is the fact that Jesus continues to speak publicly in the face of such danger. He knows of the plot, and you know what? He doesn't care. He is going to accept the suffering. He is going to accept the tribulation. He is a bold soul, and there is absolutely no fear of man in him. That will help you in your Christian walk, by the way. You are not to be afraid of man. You know why? Because the Lord is with you. Do not fear, for I am with you. So Jesus is going to continue to speak the truth, even if it's going to get him killed, which should tell you something about his message as well. If people are trying to shut it down, well, why are you trying to shut it down if, you see what I'm saying? If it doesn't make any sense. You might as well just let him keep talking so that he confuses the crowd and confuses the truth. But see, that's not what's happening. He is telling the truth. Yet still more astonishing is the fact that the Jewish leaders are silent. Okay, this is pretty funny. And may I suggest to you that their silence is not because they don't like to hear themselves talk. They love to hear themselves talk. They like the Bema seat. They love to give long prayers out in the street markets and in the temple. They love all those things. No, they have nothing to say because they actually have nothing of substance to say. They've been outmatched. They've been outwitted. They've been outthought at every single point in their spiritual conversations with Christ. And it gets to a point where it's so bad, they are shamed so badly that they do not ask him another question. That happens during the Passion Week in Matthew 22. He answers a question and they say, well, you know what's better? What's better is to never ask him another question again. Wow. That should be a reason why you are all on Team Christ. Because he knows how to teach. And this is the funny part. The silence of the Jewish leaders, that gets misinterpreted by the crowd, by the Jerusalem crowd. The Jews actually think that the Jewish leaders may have found fresh evidence to prove that Jesus was really the Messiah after all. Isn't that interesting? And the Jewish leaders would be appalled at this. This is like a horrific nightmare. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? You see that suggestion? Right? Embarrassing. Verse 13 even says that the Jewish leaders didn't want the Jews talking about him at all, let alone come to the embarrassing conclusion that the crowd thinks that the Jewish leaders think that he's really the Messiah. Very unfortunate conclusion for them. But from a certain perspective, can you blame the citizens of Jerusalem for coming to that conclusion? I mean, every single time they got into a debate, the Jewish leaders lost. So the crowd was probably thinking, well, I guess they're going back to the temple to, you know, rethink their strategy and One of the common strategies at that point is, if you can't beat them, join them. So I guess they know that he's now the Christ, because they can't win. But that suggestion doesn't last so long, because look at verse 27. The crowd comes up with their own conclusion, and this is interesting. However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. This verse should link you to chapter 6, verse 42. You can just turn back there quickly. Chapter 6, verse 42. Keep in mind, we are back in Galilee in the synagogue at Capernaum. So he is speaking to an entirely different crowd. They were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" So the Galileans think that they know where Christ is from, where Jesus is from, just like the Jews think they know where he's from, and they both think that he's from Galilee. Brilliant. In fact, if you skip down to 741 and 742, this is said explicitly in the Jewish crowd. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" And here they actually have it right. 42, they don't have it right up above. That's part of the problem. 42, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So, in general, the crowd thinks that Jesus is from Galilee, born in Nazareth, but you and I know better. He actually hails from Bethlehem, and more generally, from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings. But there is a faulty view here in verse 27, which the Jewish crowd is trying to maintain. And when I say Jewish crowd, what I mean is the people of Jerusalem, not the Jewish leaders, not the crowd in general. The Jewish crowd is trying to maintain a certain view on Christ, and that is this. We know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. They're going to try and maintain that. See, you know better. It's in Micah 5:2. He is from Bethlehem of Ephrathah, 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Not difficult to know. So how in the world did they get this faulty teaching? Well, for one, it came from rabbinical tradition. Rabbinical teaching tried to teach that no one would know where the Christ would come from. A case in point would be a man named Trypho, the Jewish opponent of Christian apologist Justin Martyr in the second century. He had this to say concerning Christ, and this record is in Justin Martyr's book titled Dialogue with Trypho, number 8. What an original title. Trypho says, quote, remember, Trypho is a Jew. Quote, But Christ, if indeed he has been born and exists anywhere, is unknown and does not even know himself and has no power until Elias comes to anoint him and make him manifest to all. So here you have a Jewish leader teaching that no one knows where the Christ is going to come from. This view is also established on faulty Old Testament interpretation. We could go through Isaiah and show you a ton of things that they got wrong, but primarily they got Malachi 3:1 wrong. That was the big one. Malachi 3:1 says this, "The Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come into his temple." So they look at a text like that, and they think that, oh, this is involved in his first coming. He doesn't know he's the Messiah, so he's going to just show up at the temple one day and realize, oh, hey, I'm the Son of God. You should worship me. That's their interpretation that they have. Malachi 3:1 is not talking about the first coming of Jesus Christ. When it says he is suddenly going to come to the temple, this is his second coming. Zechariah 14, his feet are going to set down on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is actually going to divide. That is going to be a picture that I would really like to see, and I hope I get to see that, because that is going to be phenomenal. And he is going to walk right into the temple and demand worship. Suddenly, he will come into the temple, Malachi 3:1. Not about your first coming, about his second coming. So these are some of the reasons, faulty Old Testament interpretation and faulty teaching of the Jews, that these people in Jerusalem think that they actually won't know where the Christ comes from. And as we said before, you know where he comes from. Micah 5:2. And still even more embarrassing for the Jews is the fact that the wise men showed up in Matthew 2, verses 4 through 6, and said to Herod's inquiry, "Where is Jesus supposed to be born. Even they knew where he was supposed to be born. They told him, Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Have you not read it? It's in Micah 5:2. I mean, and these people are from a nation 1,000 miles away. How do the Jews not know this? They don't know this because there is false teaching. And they, man, they took it hook, line, and sinker. Now, I'd like to show you something about this before we move on. Just a different way of thinking from a different perspective. No matter how logical you are in your thinking, and the way I'm using logical right now is this. If your conclusion really does follow your premises, right? Your premises add up to a proper conclusion. You still are not logical if your premises for the argument are flawed. That's exactly what's going on, okay? Look at 7:27. Contention number one. First major premise. We know where this man is from. Wrong. You don't know where this man is from. You think he's from Galilee. He's from Bethlehem, right? Second major contention, second major premise. Whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Wrong. But see how their conclusion makes sense if you have those as two premises, right? They therefore conclude this can't be the Messiah. Well, you know what? That does make logical sense. Your premises are just wrong. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because one man's logic is another man's madness. This is the reason why you have to have divine revelation to tell you what to do. You can find any man who basically thinks anything, and you can follow them, and you'll get whatever you're going to get, whatever that belief system is. The truth is, you and I need a defining backstop. We need an immovable object. And you know who that is? That is God's word. It doesn't change. It doesn't add. It doesn't need to be added to. It doesn't need to be subtracted from. Right? It is final. That's the reason why you're getting into heaven, by the way. It's because the gospel doesn't change. So, they have a right conclusion to their faulty premises. And to this faulty logic, now I'm using the term as it really is supposed to be used, right? Because it is faulty logic. He cries out sarcastically in verse 28. He says, you know me and you know where I'm from. Congratulations, you have no clue. It's important for you to pick up that there is sarcasm there. There's no way that they know where he's from. They've already proven it in the text. But this crying out, it's fascinating. It could be heard throughout the temple courts, I'll tell you that. It's a very loud cry, krazo. It means to shout or to yell. There's only one greater degree of crying in the New Testament. It is found in Matthew 27, verse 46, when Jesus is on the cross, screaming at the top of his lungs, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? So this is a loud cry. And there's a tone of voice that has to be considered here. You know me and you know where I'm from. Christ is being facetious. This is amusing and playful at the Jews' expense. He is treating their serious assertion about him like a child's plaything. He is deliberately mocking them just for the fun of it. And if you see that, it truly is quite funny because the Jews really think they know what they're doing. That's the problem. And Jesus continues in verse 28, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. This is nothing new. These are the claims of Christ that you have seen over and over and over again. We saw them in John 5, and we saw them earlier on in John 7. Just a quick little review. He has not come on his own initiative. He's not come to seek his own majesty. He's not come to seek his own glory. That's not his mission. He reiterates that. The Father who has ordained him to come is real. Now, here, this is an interesting context because John isn't saying that the Jews were doubting God's existence. What John is saying is that the Jews were doubting the reasoning or the truth of this mission, that God would actually send his son on a rescue mission to the world. That's what they're doubting. But Jesus assures them. He says, no, the Father is true in the sense that he is authentic. This is not a joke. This is real. The Father sent the Son to die for the sins of the world. That's what they can't believe. Christ really does know him. What kind of knowledge? Oida type of knowledge. This is the knowledge of intimacy, openness, relationship, interest. Christ has perceived the Father with his own eyes, with his own senses. He has first-hand experience of the Father, so why don't we listen to him and what he has to say? And oh, by the way, Christ knows the Father because he has shared eternity with the Father. That's where he is from. They're from the same realm. They're from the same abode. They're both ontologically separate. Those are the claims. In contrast, however, and you saw that at the end of verse 28, the Jews do not know him. They don't know him. And this is really sad because this was their life. I mean, can you imagine that? And they really thought this was their life. And you heard it in John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You don't have eternal life in the scriptures. You have eternal life in Christ. You don't place your hope in this book. You place your hope in Christ, whom this book proclaims. That's the difference. And the Jews, in particular, they thought that God had made himself known to them specifically by the law. So now they think, oh, well, we will know God because of the law. No, you will know sin because of the law. And because you know sin, then you will reach out for hope. You will reach out for Christ. You will reach out for the gospel. That is how all of this theology works. You see, the Father is not known by the law. He is known by Christ. And that's why you and I go to him, because there is salvation in no other name. He lays out that doctrine. Then you get to point two, the binary reaction. So he lays out his claims. Verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has. Will he? Keep in mind again, this is the Jewish crowd. Okay? And in verse 30, they do something very rash. They decide that they are going to make an arrest attempt on him. It's fascinating. Piazzo, a formal arrest attempt. I'm wondering how long it took for them to wake up and realize, oh, you know, we're not the police, and we don't have handcuffs, so we can't arrest him. Right? That's one of their problems right there. They have no authority whatsoever, even in this temple system, this system of man. But more importantly, this tells you exactly where they stand. They have heard enough of this man to conclude that he is like the false prophet in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, where they have to purge this evil from their land. His miracles are coming true, he's doing healings, and he's telling us to go after other gods. We have got to get rid of this man. That is their conclusion. But the real gem in this verse, in verse 30, is really in the phrase, his hour had not yet come. You have seen this before. It's all the way back in chapter 2, verse 4, when he says the exact same thing to his mother, who is wanting him to turn the water into wine, and he basically says, it's not my time. He changes the relationship with his mother in chapter 2. But this word hour, when it's used in this context, in this exact phrase, his hour had not yet come, it always refers to Christ's passion and his uplifting on the cross, that he died for the sins of the world, right? Because that's the entire mission. That's why this term, this phrase, is used so often in the Gospel of John. His hour had not yet come. You have seen this twice. You'll see it about seven more times before the Gospel of John is finished. You see, John is using this in a particular sense. He's telling you, this is his moment. This is the hour. This is the ultimate reckoning on his life. This is why he came. On the other hand, in contrast to the unbelieving Jewish crowd, there are believers in the Jewish crowd. There's a remnant of believers. They are convinced of Jesus Christ's person. They are persuaded by his words, and therefore their spiritual appetites have been satisfied. Okay? And their reasoning to get there is pretty simple. It's actually probably a lot like yours when you decided to follow Christ. Okay? Look at verse 31. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has. Will he? In other words, by a mere process of elimination, we can know and understand that this has to be the Son of God. I mean, has anybody done it better than this? Has anybody even come with a real miracle? No. Well, then this has to be the man. Do you see how they're thinking? Grammatically speaking, there is an interrogative particle in this question. It is a Greek word that is shoved into a question that tells you the answer for this question has to be an emphatic no. No way, no how, not in a million years. There's no way that someone's going to come who's going to do better than this. So based on that kind of logic, these people believe in the signs, they believe in the wisdom, they believe in the teachings and in the healings of Jesus Christ. They figure no one else will do this. No one else can do this. I'm putting my hope in him. Can you see how there is a division in the crowd, right? You have some of them who are just unwilling to accept it. I mean, how are you unwilling to accept real miracles? For example, the 38-year paralytic. I mean, that's got to be hard to deny. That guy has been sitting there for 38 years. It's not like we don't know who he is. Okay, everybody knows who he is. And he's walking. Well, that'll change your mind, won't it? Unfortunately, for some people, it'll change your mind, and not everyone. This gets us to point number three, the blinkered Jewish leaders. And what do I mean by blinkered here? I mean that they are stubborn. They're inflexible to persuasion. They have blinders on. They don't want to see the truth. They're not interested in the truth. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. So there you get another formal arrest attempt. Verse 33, therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Please understand that between the crowd, the Jewish crowd and the Jewish leaders are a lot more aggressive, right? They're vicious and violent, and they're going to prove that with a formal arrest attempt and eventually the murder of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what you see, is it not? I mean, that is what they are trying to do. That's what's driving them. They want Jesus Christ detained because they can't stand him. So they send out the temple police force, and they actually have authority to do that. They send out the temple police force to arrest him. And this is very ironic, because you want to know who those people are? They are the Levites who are charged with keeping the temple, running the temple, daily sacrifices, things like that. And wouldn't you know it, in Numbers 3 and 4, who chose the Levites? This really could go all the way back to Exodus 32, by the way. But who chose the Levites to be the priests over the nation? God did. His people are literally going to kill him. That's why it says in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own received him not. His very own people. That he chose. Fascinating. By the way, where's the Roman prefect at this time? That's an interesting question. I'll tell you where they are. They don't care. They don't care about the temple happenings. They don't care about the temple worship. They just assume to stay out of all of those things. As long as there's not a riot and everybody's behaving, you know, somewhat admirably, they'll just let it all go. So the temple police force and the Sanhedrin in particular can operate with this unlimited jurisdiction on the Temple Mount because the Romans don't care. But in response to these people who are trying to arrest him, he says in verses 33 and 34, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The reason why Jesus is talking about his imminent departure to the Father, his ascension, is pretty simple. The Sadducees, Pharisees, chief priests, and the police force, they all believe that they have jurisdiction over him and that they can control him in whatever he's doing. That's interesting, because they are wrong. They do not have authority over him. In fact, this is the same kind of reasoning that Jesus uses before Pilate when he says in John 18, you would have no authority, Pilate, if I didn't give it to you. Do you remember what Pilate says? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you or to kill you? And Jesus says, actually, that's fascinating that you bring that up, because you actually don't. I gave it to you. And you're going to do exactly what I want. You know why? Because I'm the king of the universe. Wow. This is what the Jews cannot see. And by the way, this is obviously not the case because of Christ's eternal nature. I mean, how do you compete with that? How do you have authority over somebody who has an eternal nature? You see, death is not the end of Jesus Christ. That's just part of his mission. And a very small part at that. Granted, it is a major part for salvation to work. But on the time scale, it's incredibly insignificant. He does so many things. You think you're going to rule over this guy? You think you're going to control him? You're going to arrest him? Okay. You go ahead and you arrest him. That's why he's talking about his ascension. Because it proves that he has greater authority. See, once he goes back to the Father in glory, once he reaches heaven, and once he sits down at the right hand of God until God makes him, makes him a footstool for his enemies at his feet, Psalm 110, right? That is just the ultimate in control. That's the point. He's separate. You're not going to be able to get to him. Once he's in that state, no one can join him. And an exception is not even made for his disciples, by the way, who end up being faithful. John 13:33 tells you this, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So he says the same thing to the disciples. Peter, of course, who is actually really smart in the Gospels, if you believe that, but he's just very aware of what's going on. So he picks up this language. Where are you going? You're not going anywhere, because I'm going with you, right? Peter had to learn the hard way that, you know, he was a little too bold there, but he says in John 13:36, a few verses later, Lord, where are you going? I want to go too. Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me, but you will follow later. See, the fact that you have the same type of dialogue with Peter in John 13 tells you the only way to interpret this is to talk about the Son going to the Father, talk about the Son going into heaven. This is about his ascension. That is the idea. But the reason why the Jews get it wrong is because they're thinking on a physical plane. They should be thinking on a metaphysical plane. Right? Spiritual world. They're not thinking about that at all. And this causes them to say this in verses 35 and 36. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? That is, if I were John, I'd almost insert like ha ha after that. That's almost like a joke. You know, if you're following the narrative, like, wow, did they get it wrong? 36. What is this statement that he said? You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So once again, we have the words of Jesus misinterpreted, and this is not primarily because they can't understand these words. It's because they won't understand these words. They will not have it. They're not interested. They don't have the desire. They're apathetic. They don't want to do the hard work of rethinking Scripture. They don't want to change. And I want you to mark this down. That's unbelievers for you. Whenever you get in an argument with non-believers about the Word of God and its truthfulness, they can never get it right. And they will never get it right. Because you have to be spiritual, in a spiritual to understand the text. And because they are not spiritual, they don't understand the text. And because they don't understand the text, they don't think the text works. And then they think the text is contradicting itself. And therefore, you're off to the races with an argument that you actually cannot win. Now, I'm not saying don't get into that type of argument. You and I have to convince them of those things. But there's two factors at work, aren't there? There is your apologetics, the defense of the Bible. And there is the Holy Spirit who convinces them of these things so that they actually change their position. But I just want you to understand that. Anytime you get into a discussion about the truthfulness of the Word of God with a non-believer, they're always going to get it wrong. Always. So you don't have to worry about that. It's not like you're failing. Okay? That's what they do. That's in their DNA. So here's how the Jews interpret it. They say, that Jesus Christ is going to go to the diaspora, where the Jews are. And ironically, it's where the Greeks are. But they actually think that he's a Greek lover, which he is, but they're kind of using that tongue in cheek, so to speak, and that Christ hates the Jews, right? That's really not it at all. But when you consider this in another perspective, how odd is it to consider that they were actually right? They were right. Jesus was going to send the gospel to the Gentiles. They were just wrong. They were just right at the wrong time and not right with his original context. Do you see that? Right? Because in Acts 10, the gospel is eventually going to go to the Gentiles. That's Peter's job. He arrives in Joppa, right? And he's going to go to Cornelius' house. That's the whole idea. And Peter does that. He gives the gospel to the entire household, and the Holy Spirit does the rest. That's why they all get baptized, and now you have Gentiles in the fold. So the gospel went to the diaspora. Meanwhile, what happened to the Jews? Well, Romans 11:25 informs us that a partial hardening has come on the Jews until the Gentiles have come in. Now, make no mistake, God has done that to the Jews. Okay, this is God's divine purpose. Yet, at the same time, in another sense, this is happening to the Jews due to the fact that they have rejected the gospel time and time and time again. So it's their own fault that their hearts are really that hard. And this helps us understand things like Romans 9:6. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Everyone who comes from Israel is not going to be saved. Every single physical descendant of Abraham is not necessarily an heir of the gospel of promise. There are going to be many Jews left behind. And here's how this is going to work. Eventually, there's going to come a generation that is going to go through the tribulation. They are going to fall on their knees. They're going to confess Isaiah 53 and realize that, we look on him whom we've pierced. They're going to know, and they're going to come in, right? That's going to fulfill the promises that God made to them. So he's not done with them. But this is the point where this sermon gets really, really, really practical, and I have a point of great interest for you. In light of the fact that, for the moment, God has abandoned the Jews, right? Deserted the Jews, in a sense, right? Hear me in my context, for the moment, right? Because the Jews don't love him. I'm aware of Romans 11:1, right? God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Their rejection is not final, it's not total, they will eventually come in. But for the moment, God's people stand without their God because their disobedience is founded on their disbelief. Their disobedience is founded on their disbelief. And this is exactly why no one should ever resist the Holy Spirit's call in anything. In anything. Let me give you a few examples. If you resist the Holy Spirit's call, one thing you'd be guilty of doing is grieving the Holy Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, he's in charge of the work of regeneration and adoption and sanctification, becoming more like Christ, you submitting yourself to the Father, things like that, being conformed into the image of his Son, right? You start to deny that, you are denying the Holy Spirit his work. That's not good. The second thing you'd be doing, you'd be in the process of damaging and searing your conscience. You understand how this works, right? The first time that you deny God's truth, the second time it becomes easier. This is according to 1 Timothy 4:2. And people do this all the time, and yet they wonder why God isn't, you know, working in their lives. It doesn't make any sense to me. I look right at them, and I could tell them, well, it's because you just told me of this specific sin, or you just told me of this area of your life where you're not reconciled to this person, and you're clearly at fault, and yet you want Christ to give you a richer knowledge of the Word of God? Why would he do that? The knowledge of the Word of God that you have, you won't do. So he's going to suspend your knowledge in a sense. You don't want to do that. That's what it means when your conscience is being damaged. Third, you'd be making it easier to reject the gospel the next time you hear it, and that is obviously the case if you're not saved, right? This is according to Hebrews 3. This is why Hebrews 3, 7, and 8 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And again, Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Because one day, those kind of people, they'll wake up, and you know what? God will be far from them. He might not be so near. He'll be difficult to find because of one's constant rejection. God will just allow these people to just continue on their way, doing whatever they're doing. And believe me, these people think they're a blessing to everyone else, and they think that God is blessing them. When in reality, you look at them, and they live totally contrary to God's word, and therefore you and I know that, wow, that's very unfortunate. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers. Where have we heard that before? That is scripture. You don't want to get to the point where you may be so callous that you end up thinking that the gospel is a joke and therefore it's fool's gold to you, and now you have no hope. You'd actually be deadened by the voice of God. Incredible. You'd be so used to and familiar with the weight of his conviction, which no longer has any effect on your life because you don't care. Boy, very, very sad. On the other hand, God is the hound of heaven. He constantly longs for people's affection. He's the pursuer of the souls of men because he loves them. Deuteronomy 4:29 helps us with this idea. You will seek the Lord with all your heart, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart. The Hound of Heaven is a poem, by the way, referring to the relentless nature of God on account of his gracious pursuit, his salvific pursuit of men. And this poem was written by a man named Francis Thompson in 1893. G.K. Chesterton called this the most wonderful English poem ever written. And it tells the story of a man who constantly ran from God for basically his entire life. He got involved in drugs, alcohol. He was homeless because he didn't like to work, so he was unproductive. He was basically one of the most vile men that you would know. And he said all this when he became a believer. Then later in his life, of course, he found out, after living a life of vanity, that God was really the one thing that he wanted and the one thing that he truly needed. But he wrote The Hound of Heaven to record his experiences as he ran from God. I'm going to read you the introduction and the conclusion to that. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind and in the midst of tears. I hid from him under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped and shot and precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmid fears. From those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase, unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat. And a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray me. I'm sorry, all things betray thee who betrayest me. In other words, if you're not going to live with the reality that God is in control of your life and deserves your worship, then everything else is going to betray you. Because heaven and earth are one day going to bow to God. That's Romans 8. The conclusion of the poem. He tells you of what has happened to this long pursuit. Now of that long pursuit comes on at hand the brute. That voice is round me like a bursting sea. And here God is speaking. And is thy earth so marred, shattered and shard on shard, lo, all things fly thee, for thou fliest me. Strange, piteous, futile thing. That's what God, in a sense, theology, thinks of human beings, right? Because you and I are piteous. We're, in a sense, helpless. He continues, wherefore should any set thee love apart? Seeing none but I makes much of naught, he said, and human love needs human meriting. How hast thou merited of all man's clotted clay the dingiest clot? Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Do you realize that about yourself? And you realize this is not the text of Scripture, but you all know this. This is theological. We're not worthy of God's love. He continues, whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Save me, save only me. All which I took from thee I did not take, all which I took from thee I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou might seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Halt by me that footfall. Is my gloom after all shade of his hand outstretched caressingly? Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee who dravest me. Phenomenal. God pursues sinners into the depths of hell, does he not? Jude says something about that, that you and I are in charge of, in a sense, pulling burnished brands from the fire. God is in the business of saving people, and that is a messy business. And so the good news is God is the ultimate force of love and protection that seeks his children because he wants you to dwell with him. The difficult news comes in with this. There is no place in the Father for those who deny the Son. This is the exclusivity of Christ. There is salvation in one God-man. That's it. All other philosophies, all other worldviews do not work. And what are we talking about? Man-made religion? That is out because that is idol worship. How about cultural Christianity? That is popular. That is popular. Go to the South. Go to Texas. Everyone is a Christian. Cultural Christianity. Why is that out? Because it has no effect on your soul. The cults, well, they're out because they idolize objects in certain men that are not God. If you're self-righteous, you are out because you don't need Christ. And if you're a religious pretender, so deadened to the truth of God's word, you don't want Christ. Very sad. This passage and conclusion serves as a warning to you and for your evangelism. Do not let the words of chapter 7, verse 34 be true in your own experience. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Wow. My friends, and you are my friends. I pray for you, I think about you, and I hope that you understand the seriousness of God's word. We are to never to deny it, its work in our lives. We are to submit to it at every single point. And I pray to God that not only the Holy Spirit would help us, and that's the big one, but that you would help each other. That is what fellowship is for. Fellowship is for the eternal glory of Christ, that those people around you might help you become more like Christ. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the Gospel of John. I pray that it would have been made clear. I am grateful for John chapter 7, and in particular this passage. There were so many things that I found out that I really didn't know, and I'm grateful that you continue to help me learn and see just for the benefit of my own life. I'm so appreciative of that. And Father, we've all probably been in a place where we can identify with that poem, that we were in places where we sped away from God. We fled him, even down the labyrinthine ways of our own mind. We took off for these vain hopes, for these vain things that don't satisfy us. And Father, you had to teach us that those do not satisfy. If we would have read Ecclesiastes, we would have understood that. But Father, we didn't have a heart to know it at that time. But we do rejoice now that we are with the Hound of Heaven. Thank you for pursuing us. Thank you for giving us spiritual life. Thank you for giving us the joy of being able to sing to you, praise you, and to hear the Word of God as we sit in our seats and we listen to the Word of God. Our prayer is that the Word of God would change us. Thank you so much for that wonderful privilege, Father. It's in your name we pray. Amen.